Well, we're continuing a series of Bible studies called Crossing Paths with Jesus, in which we are looking at stories from the life of Jesus when he crosses paths with others and the impact those intersections have on their lives. The stories that we're going to look at today are about people who have come to the end of the road with what human ingenuity and knowledge can do for them. It's only a matter of time before we run into the brick wall of human limitations. Diseases that can't be cured, disasters that we can't prevent, death that's continually assaulting us and those we love that we can't stop, broken hearts that we can't mend. What can we do? The same thing that these people do, we can go to Jesus Christ. That may sound cliche to say on the surface, but he is the one person who is always there for us. He may not take away the pain and the disappointment in the moment. He may not remove the circumstances from our lives in that moment, but he walks with us through it. And he's promised that everything will be given purpose. Nothing in our life is wasted. He redeems everything that happens in our life for his glory and our ultimate good. And there is a powerful reassurance in that. 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul wrote, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Last time we read the story about a man who was possessed by demons who had enslaved him and robbed him of everything good in his life. He was violent, self-destructive, harmful to others, a menace to society, out of control and uncontrollable. But Jesus set him free and gave him a new life. Today, we're actually picking up the story when Jesus and his disciples return to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We're in Mark chapter 5, verse 21 today. Mark 5, 21. "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea." Jesus and his disciples, they have returned to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, again in the vicinity of Capernaum. And as soon as Jesus arrives again on the west side of the lake, large crowds immediately gather around him. The crowd has been looking for Jesus, really, since he had gone to the other side. The popularity and the celebrity of Jesus is very high at this point in his ministry. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and thronged about him. So Jairus, it says, was a synagogue ruler. A synagogue ruler was the chief administrator of the local synagogue. He oversaw the functioning of the synagogue, including the supervising of the worship services, who was going to speak, maintaining order in the service. He was highly respected and regarded as a prominent member of the community. The love Jairus has for his daughter is painfully obvious in his behavior here. Leaving all of his dignity and pride behind, he falls at the feet of Jesus and he pleads with him to heal his little daughter. Considering his position, Jairus may have been and probably was one of the critics of Jesus, along with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the other religious leaders. But now reality comes rushing in on him. His own precious child is about to die, and all of the criticism of Jesus that he once held is all dropped. A crisis in our life can change our attitude dramatically, can't it? I mean, all of a sudden he's here, who cares what people think about me now? My daughter's life is at stake. All of the things that I had against Jesus seem trivial now in comparison to that. There are a lot of proclaimed atheists and agnostics who talk confidently when circumstances in their life are manageable. But when tragedy strikes, when it looks like the things that we love and cherish are about to be torn from us, when life becomes unmanageable and frightening, people start praying, no matter what their belief system may have been before that stuff hits. All of our talk about not believing in God gets thrown out the window, and we get on our knees and we start praying, no matter how clumsy and unfamiliar that experience might be for us. When we reach the end of human ingenuity and knowledge, we instinctively reach out to God. I want to encourage you to reach out to God all of the time, not just when you're in a crisis. He loves you and he wants to be part of your life all of the time. He wants to have a relationship with you. So if you are one of these people who your relationship with God only goes as far as whatever crisis is in your life at the moment, I want to encourage you to take that next step and invite the Lord into your life at all times and walk with him throughout all of your life. Well, Jesus agrees to go with Jairus to his house, and it says a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Now, as Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, he's interrupted. We have a story now inside of that story in verse 25. It says, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." We're introduced here to a woman who has been suffering with continual bleeding for the past 12 years. She spent all of she had, seeing countless doctors, none of whom have been able to do anything for her. Instead of getting better, she's actually gotten worse over time. You know, we put a lot of hope in doctors, more than we realize. And when they are not able to help us with the condition that we're suffering from, it can be very discouraging, can't it? I mean, even in our day, with all of the amazing advances of modern medicine, there are things that even the best doctors don't know how to cure. And when we bump into those limits, it can be crushing. Where else are we going to turn when the most knowledgeable among us are stumped? Where do we turn when we have tried everything and none of the treatments and procedures have worked? It can be very helpless and hopeless for us when that takes place. Losing blood like this would have drained this woman of strength. She felt exhausted and weak all of the time. And long-term, unrelenting pain is one of the most difficult trials a human being can face. We can muster the strength to take on a short-lived pain, knowing that it will be over soon enough. But pain that is always present with no hope of ending, it works on our mental state. It interrupts and it disturbs everything in our life. It's a constant, unwelcome companion that grinds us down, setting our whole life on edge. Well, to make matters worse, her suffering is not confined to just this physical pain and fatigue. But her condition is considered ceremonially, religiously uncleanness. It's because the Jewish religion was so deeply ingrained and part of everything in that culture, to be religiously unclean meant that you were largely barred from society. No one risked touching her, not even family members, afraid that they would become religiously unclean themselves. Anything that she sat on or slept on was considered unclean. She shouldn't have even been in this crowd of people. She is exposing all of them to potential religious contamination. Because of the severe social stigma associated with this ailment that she's suffering from, the mental anguish that she suffers must have been as difficult, if not more so, than the physical pain. She's another example here of someone considered untouchable by society, but Jesus looks past the exterior to the heart and is concerned with each person, regardless of the labels that the rest of society puts on them. You know, some of you may feel like society's untouchables, and I want you to know that you are never untouchable to Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you or others think is wrong with you. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter what someone else has done to you. The Lord loves you, and you're not untouchable to Him, ever. 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment. For she said, "If I touch even His garments, I will be made well." Well, having exhausted every other option, she comes to Jesus, desperate, but believing that He's able to heal her. She thinks if she can just touch His garment, she will be healed. But because of her ceremonial religious uncleanness, she approaches Him from behind, sneaking up, hoping no one, including Jesus, will notice her. And she reaches through the crowd of people and she touches the edge of His clothing, and she's immediately healed. She knows she's been healed. She can feel it in her body. After 12 long years of suffering, she's finally freed. She's the happiest woman in Galilee until Jesus stops and He turns around in this crowd of people and He asks, "Who touched my garment?" Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power had gone out from Him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And His disciples said to Him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And He looked around to see who had done it. Not only did the woman feel something happen when she touched Jesus, but Jesus, He felt something too. It says that He felt power go out from Him. He insisted in knowing who it was that touched Him and who had received the healing. He asked, "Who touched me?" His disciples think this is one of the oddest questions they may have ever heard Him ask. There are literally hundreds of people touching Him right now, pressing against Him on every side as this crowd throngs about. The disciples, they may have been tempted to say, "Well, pick one. Any of these people within eyeshot, they have all touched you." But Jesus knew there was a particular person who had touched Him. His motivation for knowing who touched Him was not to chastise this woman, to embarrass her. He wants to make personal contact with her and affirm God's love for her. See, He wants her to know that God is pleased to have given her what she's just received. He wants her to know that she's not stealthily stolen her healing from the Lord. He's given it to her willingly. He wants her to receive God's grace and blessing without guilt or fear. Jesus wants her to live in the center of that blessing and to worship God openly and unreservedly for it. He wants to clarify for her how the healing happened, that it was not her superstitious thinking that by touching His garment she would be healed. It was her faith in Jesus Himself, Messiah, that healed her. She was healed by Jesus. Verse 33, "But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" So she comes forward trembling in fear, and she confesses to Jesus what she's done. She is thinking she's in big trouble. This is the second story in a row that we have looked at where we see people afraid of Jesus because of His power. You remember the people last time in the Gerasenes? They were afraid of Him after He freed the man of the demons, and they asked Him to please leave. Now this woman is afraid of him. And in both cases, their fears are misplaced. Jesus calls her daughter. And you know, this is the only time recorded in the Gospels where Jesus addresses a woman like this. It shows his tenderness toward her. It shows the love that Jesus has for her. It shows the understanding that Jesus has for her and her pain and her anguish and the shame that she has suffered under. It shows his desire to calm her fears and to reassure her. By having her come forward like this, he's able to publicly acknowledge her healing to the watching crowd. He restores her reputation in the community. She's no longer going to be ostracized, having to walk the streets with her head down in shame. She is clean. She's been healed. She's been restored. Well, while he is still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" So while Jesus is still speaking to this woman, some men come up and they give Jairus the news that his daughter has died. No longer any point in having Jesus come to the house. Can you imagine how devastating that must have been for Jairus to hear? I mean, his heart is crushed. He's swallowed his pride and he's rushed to get Jesus to save his precious daughter's life. And now all of his efforts have been for naught. The nightmare that he dreaded has come upon him. She has died. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brothers of James. So Jesus, he ignores what the people are saying, and he turns to Jairus and he tells him, "Don't fear, just believe." I think this sets an interesting comparison for us with the woman who has just been healed. See, she was afraid, thinking she had received her healing without Jesus' permission, that she had somehow kind of stolen it, taken it without permission. This man, he's afraid, thinking that his window of opportunity for his daughter to be healed is closed on him. In both cases, their fear is driven by a misunderstanding of God's nature. Jesus tells them both, "Don't be afraid. Trust me. God is generous and kind." Jesus separates himself from this large crowd that has been following along, and he only takes the meaningful few as witnesses for what's about to take place. In verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. So when he arrives at Jairus' house, he encounters this great commotion of people weeping and wailing over the girl. The custom of the day was to hire professional mourners to wail and mourn for your dead loved ones. The professional mourners are already here and they're at work when Jesus arrives. And oh, what a strange career, isn't it? I mean, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a mourner. Really? Well, what exactly is that? Well, I wail loudly and passionately at funerals. Jairus is a man with a prominent position and some wealth, so there are probably a large number of mourners working the scene. And when he had entered Jesus, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Jesus asked him to stop all of the wailing and the commotion because the girl is not dead, but asleep. What did Jesus mean by saying that she is asleep? Because she is dead. But Jesus refers to it as sleeping because he's going to wake her up, bring her back to life. It's only a temporary condition at this point for her, like sleeping. Death is actually referred to as sleep in a number of places in the New Testament for similar reasons. See, physical death is not final death. We are eternal beings, and those in Christ are raised to a new life, a resurrected life, and are with Christ forever. Well, the people, they don't understand what Jesus is saying. They laugh at him, thinking he's some kind of kook. The girl is obviously dead, dude. There's nothing anyone can do about this. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Aramaic was the common everyday language that people in Palestine spoke at that time and is probably the language that Jesus usually spoke. Now, that might come as a surprise to some who think that Jesus spoke in King James English. Mark translates the Aramaic for his non-Jewish readers here. "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So the little girl is immediately brought back to life, and those who witness the event, it says, are immediately overcome with amazement. Their mind just poof. Jesus tells the small group of people present in the house to do two things. First, he tells them to give the girl something to eat, and I like that because that is where I'm at. That's where I live. I would want something to eat too if it had been me. I've said this before, but the last activity that I give up when I'm sick is eating. And the very first activity that is resumed after being sick is eating. I know a lot of people like, "Oh, I'm too sick to eat." I'm going, "What? How is that even possible?" Amen? I know some of you are with me on that one. My wife or daughters, they feel bad. I go, "Oh, you should eat something." "I can't eat right now." It's like, when I'm feeling bad, I got to eat. That's the best thing for my feeling bad. Give me something good to eat. So Jesus wisely tells them, give this girl something to eat. Second, Jesus tells them not to tell anyone what has happened. Obviously, this event is not going to go completely unnoticed. Those who have been there wailing, working the scene, they're going to recognize this girl walking around town. But Jesus wants to minimize the spread of what has happened as much as possible. Well, why is that? Well, one reason is because of the danger that people might try to force Jesus to be a political Messiah. They would want to rally around him and in their misguided enthusiasm begin a revolt against the Roman government. That's not the kind of Messiah that Jesus came to be. That was not God's plan. It would have hindered God's plan rather than helped it. Also, raising someone from the dead was not an everyday occurrence. If this was to get out, who knows what might have happened? It's one thing to bring the sick to Jesus to be healed. Bringing the dead to Jesus to be raised back to life would be something else entirely. Lastly, sometimes we forget that death is not the end and that this life is not the best that we have to look forward to. Being brought back to life is not necessarily the best solution. It's not necessarily the best thing that can happen to us. We can have a new eternal life, which is far better than anything here. And we forget that sometimes. In closing this morning, in the stories that we looked at, we see people who have come to the end of the line with what they can do for themselves. And when they reach out to the Lord for help, he proves himself faithful. You might be in a situation that looks completely hopeless, and everyone around you is telling you to give up. Don't bother the teacher anymore. But Jesus is saying, don't fear. Believe. Trust me. You might be in a situation in which you have sought relief from your suffering from every avenue you can think of, all without any success. Seek after Jesus Christ. Maybe you feel you are so unworthy of God's kindness and blessing that the only chance that you will ever have to receive anything is to try to sneak up, hoping not to be noticed, and maybe just take a little while no one's looking. You're forgetting God's generous grace and love. He blesses and he extends kindness to the unworthy. That's what grace is, blessing and kindness given to those who don't deserve it. That's you and me. He loves you. Maybe you're afraid that your window of opportunity for receiving from the Lord is closed. You're too sinful. You're too old. You've broken too many promises that you've made to God. Whatever the reason is that you have in your head for why God will reject you, will overlook you, will pass you by, I want to remind you of the words that Jesus spoke to Jairus that day. Do not fear, only believe. James tells us, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Come to him in humble faith. We said earlier that Jesus may not take away the pain and the disappointment in the moment. He may not remove the circumstances from our life in the moment, but he walks with us through all of it, and he has promised that everything will be given purpose. Nothing in our life is wasted. He redeems everything that happens in our life for his glory and our ultimate good. 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary. But the things that are not seen are eternal. Let's bow our heads. Father, help us see things with your eyes. Help us to see our life the way you do. Help us to trust you. In the middle of whatever's going on in our life, that all this stuff is under your power and control. You're looking out for us. You love us. You care for us. You've not left us. I pray that you would comfort each one here this morning with a reassurance of your love, your faithfulness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.